Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Genesis. In our last study, we had just gotten several verses into Genesis chapter 30. Let me back up and review just a little bit. We are seeing the ugly side of polygamy. I repeat that polygamy was never a part of the original divine plan. It was an imposition of fallen man upon the divine institution. In this instance, Jacob was duped into his particular domestic arrangement by his uncle Laban. Even so, we see how badly things can go when God's plan is not followed. In the world of marriage, polygamy or not, people have always had trouble conforming to God's plan, God's blueprint, and what usually comes out of it is confusion and even domestic chaos. And we see that here in Genesis chapter 30, as Jacob is now married by Laban's deceit to both Leah and Rachel, two sisters. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, "Give me children, or else I'm going to die." Jacob was really burned at that, the text says, and he said to Rachel, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? It's not me." So Rachel had another plan. She said, "Here is my maid, Bilhah. Go into her, that she may bear on my knees, that through her I too may have children." In other words, she would adopt the child as her own, legally. So she gave him her maid, Bilhah, as his wife. And Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore a son. And Rachel said, "Ah, God has vindicated me and has indeed heard my voice and given me a son." So she named him Dan. Dan means he has vindicated, and Rachel felt that God had heard her and vindicated her from any stigma that the public at that time might attach to her infertility. So Rachel's relieved, and she saw a way to build a family through her servant Bilhah. Well, in verse 7, Bilhah again conceives and bore Jacob a second son, that is, a second son through Rachel. He has four through Leah. Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed." And she named him Naphtali. This is basically a taunt name. In attaching that name to Naphtali, she commented, "I've had a great struggle with my sister, and I've won." So here, at high pitch, we see this jealous rivalry between the sisters. That bitter rivalry will, for generations, be projected among the tribes of Israel. And we will see it tragically develop in the case of Joseph and his brothers. Nothing good comes out of family jealousy and rivalry. This is first divisive, and then it becomes destructive. Well, the rivalry, the competition between the sisters, continues in verses 9 through 11. Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, so she said, "I can play that game too." So she took her maid, Zilpah, and gave her to Jacob as a wife. And Leah's maid, Zilpah, bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, how fortunate. And she gave him a name that reflected that. So she named him Gad. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Leah said in response, "Happy am I, for women will call me happy." So she gave him a name that reflected that sentiment. She named him Asher. So we see Leah in verses 9 through 11 growing fearful that her sister Rachel might catch up. It was all a competition for Jacob's favor, so she opted to have her servant Zilpah conceive through Jacob a child through her, and she could keep ahead of Rachel. This is terrible. This is dysfunctional at its height. So then we have Gad, and in verses 12 and 13, Zilpah produced another son. It now tallies 7 for Jacob. She named him Asher, which means happy. She was expecting other women, if not Jacob, to praise her as happy or fortunate. But of course, that too is a throwback in Rachel's face. Leah is happy. That's not what a jealous person wants to hear about their rival. So that would just stick it to her on Leah's part, to her sister Rachel. In verses 14 through 17, we read, "Now in the days of wheat harvest, Reuben, Leah's oldest, and the oldest son of Jacob, went and found mandrakes in the field, and he brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, 'Please give me some of your son's mandrakes.' But Leah said, somewhat bitterly, 'Is it a small matter to you to take my husband? Would you also take my son's mandrakes also?' So Rachel said," okay, I paraphrase. "All right, let's have peace here. 'Therefore Jacob may lie with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes.'" Is this ridiculous or what? "When Jacob came in from the field in the evening, then Leah went out to meet him. 'You must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes.' So he lay with her that night, and God gave heed to Leah, and she becomes fertile again, and she conceived, and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, 'God has given me my wages, because I gave my maid to my husband.' So she named him Issachar." Some things in life are stranger than fiction when there is dysfunction in a home. And there's plenty of that going on in the home of Jacob. Now we have a scenario in this reproductive competition between the two sister wives where one is trying to gain a reproductive edge. In doing so, she actually negotiates a deal with her sister whereby Jacob is basically bartered as a bedmate. By the way, before I pass on here, you know, in ancient times, and not so ancient times, when the society was agrarian and pastoral, it was good, sometimes very important, to have a whole passel of children to help with the chores. It was a little more serious than that even in ancient times. It was important to families, if they could, to enlarge themselves. But I have seen some people in our day, in urban settings, I've even seen them compete. I can think distinctly of two sisters that I have seen compete for seeing who could have the most children. I've seen others, for whatever reasons, just multiply kids when they don't have the means to really support them. And there's something a little bit sick about that, just as there was something sick about this. The eldest son of Jacob and the firstborn of Leah, upon a day, had been out in the field. They harvested some mandrakes. Mandrakes, I understand, are a plant with roots, roughly, in the shape of a human body from the waist down. I don't know that I've ever seen them, but that's just what I've read. I'm sure it's not a big crisis to you to understand just exactly what they are. That shape of a mandrake gave rise, at least in part, to a superstition in that world that eating mandrakes could induce pregnancy, and that may be what's going on here with Rachel. Believing it could or would help her to get pregnant, Rachel desperately wants to catch up with Leah. Rachel asked Leah if she could share with Rachel some of her mandrake supply. Leah, we saw, reacted bitterly to Rachel's request. After all, she told her sister, "You've already taken my husband." Though Leah was the first in his marital bed, Leah felt Rachel had stolen the love of Jacob, the love that Jacob should have had for her. She does not seem to understand. Sometimes people live in denial. That happens often. She does not seem to want to come to terms with how she came to be Jacob's wife in the first place. Jacob loved Rachel a long time before he was ever married to Leah, and he was married to Leah because of the deception of Laban. But Rachel's getting blamed, and that's not fair. But when you get this kind of rivalry going in a family, rationality's out the window, and things aren't fair. So Leah tells Rachel, "So how much do you really want to take from me? Here you are asking for some of my son's mandrakes, too." "Okay, I get how you feel," Rachel responded. It's not in the text. I'm paraphrasing the spirit of the text. "So I'll tell you what, Leah. Let's make a deal, and we both win. Tonight, Jacob can sleep with you in return for a portion of your son's mandrakes." Well, Leah took the deal. So that evening, when Jacob came in from the fields, Leah went out to meet him. She informed him that that evening she had hired him, made him sound like a male prostitute, to sleep with her. Well, Jacob complied. It was a fairly sick way to run a family, where one wife has to virtually hire the sexual services of her husband from another wife. Something is very wrong with that polygamous structure, though, to Jacob's credit, he did not create it. It was not his choice. It was forced on him by deception. But he had to deal with it nevertheless. Life is not fair. A lot of things happen to us that in a fair world would never have happened, but we are left to deal with them. But in verse 17, God gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. And Leah said, "God has given me my wages, my hire. He's paid me back because I gave my maid to my husband." So she named him Issachar. Our God is capable of using what he does not approve, I'm thinking of polygamy, for his own purposes. And it is his purpose to use flawed people. It is his purpose to use flawed cultures and flawed customs and flawed institutions to further his plan. He knows how to turn evil and error to his own purpose. What Leah hoped did happen. She again got pregnant, delivered to Jacob from her side a fifth son. Him she named Issachar. The name reflects the idea of reward. She felt that God was rewarding her for selflessly giving her servant Zilpah to Jacob as her childbearer. That's doubtful. But she liked to think she was big-minded for that sacrifice. Sounds very human to me. Well, in verses 19 through 20, Leah next conceives and gives birth to Zebulun. The name has an association with honor. This is her sixth son. And finally, she gives birth to a daughter, whom she named Dinah. Zebulun she considered a precious gift of God. Believing that at last Jacob would treat her with honor, the honor she longed for, but never felt she got from him, at least to the degree she hoped for, she was still optimistic. Like a lot of people, Leah constantly saw herself as a victim. Let's talk here. She was a woman who seemed never to be able, for long, to enjoy her life. God had blessed her with fertility, and now all these children. But Leah was a woman who was always focused on what she wanted, but couldn't have. She was always focused on what she felt she deserved, rather than on the way God had graciously balanced things between she and Rachel. Thus, a certain psychology is injected into her mental system. Enough was never enough to get her over the hump of victimization. People with a victim complex seem to be like that. The cup, as the saying goes, was always half empty rather than half full. To others, people in the victim mode can get a little tiresome as they keep singing their "I am so hurt" song. We all get hurt. Everybody gets hurt. At some point, we're all victims. And at some point, wittingly or unwittingly, we become victimizers. We're all sinful people. Leah is an illustration, a classic example, an icon of the victim. Leah did come out on the short end of the stick as far as Jacob's affections were concerned. But there's no evidence that Jacob didn't care for her. There's no evidence Jacob didn't do his duty to her. But this arrangement, I repeat, was forced on her. It was also forced on Rachel. I said life is not fair. It never will be fair. We must understand that. It'll not be fair until the Lord comes and paradise is restored. It was broken in Eden. And all of us are broken people. And all of us people sometimes break others or break some things for others. We live in a day, in a generation, where everybody is a victim. I've never seen anything like it. We're taking everybody today who has a grievance and sweeping them under an umbrella. We call it social justice. Social justice, in biblical terms, is a wonderful, wonderful goal to pursue when it's within our means and our authority to pursue. But what's called social justice today is a great, great perversion. And we're sweeping under that umbrella not only those who are truly victims, but those who make victims of themselves, who are often victimizers, who are often perverted people. Just let us look at Leah. If you happen to be a person who is always thinking of yourself as a victim, look in the mirror and say, I don't want to be a Leah. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're certainly not a victim. You're one of the richest people on this planet. To know the Savior, to be called out in the foreknowledge of God, to be elect, to be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, to have a life, not just an existence, and to have a future. Never forget that. Everybody, I say, is a victim at one time or another. You're not alone. And there are people out there who have it much worse than you do. Some unfortunate people, true, are supersized victims. They really deserve our compassion and our assistance. But their constant complaining about it insults God, who has ordained, for whatever reasons, their plight. And it just seriously turns people off. Don't go into that mode. Victims and victors have one thing in common. They need to let others broadcast their story more than themselves. May I say that again? Victims and victors have one thing in common. They need to let others broadcast their story more than themselves. Well, in verse 22, the compassion of the Lord also extended to Rachel. Beautiful as she was, as loved as she was, Rachel was deeply burdened by her childlessness. She felt disgraced. We see that in verse 23. That to her was as good as disfigurement. She felt disgraced even by God who had closed her womb. She knew not why. So it was a matter to her of great heaviness, and her sister's success in producing children mocked Rachel's infertility. There was a good thing about it, as is so often the case when we're afflicted. The whole situation drove Rachel to her knees. And that habit was, had she seen it, more important than bearing a child. Nothing is better in our lives than leaving our dependence on our sovereign God and exercising it. So in his time, God remembered Rachel. His time, not hers. He listened to her in his time, and he enabled her to conceive. After all, as Jacob told her, it is God who has kept you from having children. With that rebuke, Rachel redirected her appeal for children from Jacob to God the Creator. And to her, God gave her a son. She named him Joseph. May he add is the meaning. It was a kind of standing prayer that the Lord may add yet another son to her account, and later he did, the last son of Jacob, Benjamin. So Rachel wound up having two children of her very own. There we have an account of the family that God added to Jacob in Mesopotamia, except the account of Benjamin, who will come along later. Jacob now has between the two daughters of Laban and his concubines, their two servants, 11 sons and a daughter, Dinah, from whom, including Benjamin, who'll come along later, will grow the 12 tribes of Jacob, or Israel, two names for the same person. So, as God promised, he has been with Jacob in this country. He has been blessing him with offspring, which for that day was considered a form of prosperity when a man really needed a family, especially sons, to help with provision and protection. But God is with Jacob too economically. Though he's been working under difficult conditions with Laban, he has a business arrangement. That arrangement God blesses, and Jacob's flock really flourished at the expense of the crooked Laban and his sons. Laban all along has been looking out for Laban by hook and crook, but God is looking out for Jacob, despite every effort of Laban to the contrary, for the Lord is keeping his promise to Jacob. The account of Jacob's prosperity in Padan Aram begins with Jacob having worked off his price for his two brides, Rachel and Leah, 7 years each. Now he comes along and he asks Laban for his release from his father-in-law. That release includes Laban granting Jacob the right to leave in peace with Rachel and Leah and all their children. From his request, we gather that just gathering up everybody and everything he owed was not as simple as just leaving town. He naturally feels it necessary to get Laban's acknowledgment that his debt is, as it were, paid in full, that all is free and clear for him to go. Well, in verses 27 and 28, though Jacob has fulfilled his part of the bargain, Laban appeals to Jacob not to leave for his homeland, but to stick around. Not because he loves Jacob so much, but because Laban claims he has divined through ritual means that the Lord has blessed me, that's Laban talking, because of you, Jacob. Wanting to keep Jacob around, Laban said to Jacob, name your wages, I'll pay them. So, citing Laban's prosperity with his flocks under Jacob's care and management, with God's help, Jacob calls attention to his need to provide for his own family. So Laban says again, verse 31, so what shall I give you? Jacob had an idea in mind, which did not involve financial compensation, but his continued management of Laban's flock was what he had in mind, but with one big tweak in their agreement. What Jacob wanted Laban to agree to, verses 32 and 33, was simply this. Jacob would go through all of Laban's flocks. He would set aside for himself, quote, every speckled and spotted sheep, every dark-colored lamb, and every spotted goat or speckled goat. They will be my wages. That way, things could be kept on the up-and-up between he and Laban. Such was the thought. We'll come back to that in our next study. God bless you. Dear friends, thank you for joining us on The Final Word.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.